Today we will be looking at Mark chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking at what's probably a very familiar passage, but perhaps there are things in this passage that you may not have seen earlier. And hopefully we hear from the Lord as we go through it. So Mark chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 32, and we're going to go all the way to verse 42. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away, prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord. Mark chapter 14, for those of you that are familiar with your Bible, that you like numbers, there are 16 chapters in Mark, so that means we are almost through. Easter also is almost here. And even though we've just barely skimmed the surface of this gospel, it's the shortest one, there's so much more that we could have unpacked from the book. But hopefully that as we've gone through our study, our series on Mark, that you've seen more and more of who Jesus is, right? That he is this authoritative teacher, one that amazes crowds. He's also a compassionate healer. He's a miracle worker, and he performs healings and exorcisms. But as I said at the very beginning of our series, we really wanted to focus on Jesus as the Son of God, right? And even though he was human, he was completely set apart from the rest of humanity, right? And it's his identity as the true Son of God that really sets him apart. And so we're here towards the end of Mark's gospel, and it covers this period of time of Jesus' last days on earth, right? This period of time is known as the Passion, right? Maybe you've heard of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, right? That movie is not about the things that Jesus really loves to do. It's not about his hobbies and his passions in that sense. But the word passion comes from the Latin verb meaning to suffer. And so the Passion of the Christ, or the Passion as we know it in the Christian terms, it's about Jesus' suffering, right? And so one of the most descriptive moments of Jesus' suffering is right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mentioned that movie, Passion of the Christ. So, let me actually put the clip. Let me play a little clip for you from there.
Thank you. that many. Shabrere mere shetan she tamanu elai.
Obviously, there were some creative licenses taken, you know, after all, it's a movie, but you get an idea from that of just how troubled Jesus is, of this anguish and this despair that he's feeling, right? If you look in your Bible, as Jesus gets into the garden with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, right, his trusted inner circle, He tells them, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Right? He feels like he's dying, like the very life is being sucked out of him. And I want you to think about this. This is the same man, the same Jesus, who says elsewhere that he has come to give life and to give life abundantly, right? And from that sense, you know that he's got life to give, right? He's always got, always seems like he's got more energy for people. But at this point in time, he's saying, "I'm so overwhelmed that I feel like I'm dying." Right? The depth of his distress must have been extreme, right? Something that you and I likely have never experienced. And so what is the source of this despair? What is making Jesus so sorrowful? And you might think it's because of his impending suffering, right? And the impending death on the cross, right? That he's going to be falsely accused, he's going to be tortured, and he's going to be crucified. You might think that that's what makes him feel this way. You're on the right track, but I don't think that's what it is. Because after all, Jesus has told his disciples multiple times earlier in the gospel that he's going to experience those things, right? He says, "I'm going to suffer at the hands of sinners," right? "I'm going to be given over." And he tells them all of these things, and, you know, never in those instances does he experience the same emotions that he does here. What's different now, and what we're going to see, is he's talking with God. And what he's realizing, and what he's probably known all along, but it's finally sinking in, is that not only is he going to suffer at the hands of man, but God is going to forsake him. Right? God is actually going to turn his face away from him. And it is that thought, it is that vision of what Jesus is seeing, of God turning his face away, of God forsaking him, that brings him to this point of despair. Right? He's going to be facing the wrath of God, and that is extremely heavy. So the first thing I want us to see from this passage is that Jesus is someone that feels so deeply. Right? I don't know if you've ever kind of pictured Jesus this way, but it always seems like everyone just pictures Jesus, you know, when we say that he's perfect, right? That means we attribute just everything that's perfect to him, right? He's always got this perfect hair, right? He never needs to brush or comb it. His clothes are always sparkling white, right? He's always calm and composed. Not here. Not here in the garden, right? He is feeling immense sorrow, immense grief. It's impossible to exaggerate just how bad it is for him, right? I mentioned earlier that Jesus, you know, has foretold his death. He's told his disciples everything that's about to happen, right? So he knows, he's always known. And, you know, when I was younger, and maybe some of you have had this wish as well, but when I was younger, I wished that I could know the future, right? I always thought it'd be really cool if I just knew what was going to happen to me before it happened, right? But when you actually think about it, that's actually a devastating power, right? To know the future, right? Because you might think, okay, yeah, I know all of the good things that will happen. But have you ever thought you would also know all of the tragic things that would happen as well? Yeah, you might know when you get that job, but you'd also know when you lose that job. You might know when you will start dating, but then you'd also know that that relationship ends with a breakup, that you don't end up marrying that person, right? So to know the future is actually really, it's not the best thing. It's actually probably one of the worst things that could happen. Right, and for Jesus, he knows what is about to happen, and it's devastating to him. Right? He knows when he's going to die. He knows that he is going to experience the forsakingness of God. Right? That he's going to experience the wrath of God being poured out on him. And we know the reason why God's wrath is going to be poured out on him. It's because of sin. Not that Jesus himself sinned, but because God makes him sin for us. He makes him sin who had no sin, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? The Bible makes it makes it really clear that God absolutely hates sin, right? God can't stand it. He's holy, he's perfect, and so he cannot stand sin. And so when Jesus takes our sins upon himself, God has no choice but to pour his wrath out, to pour his judgment out on Jesus Christ. And that's the cup that we see mentioned in verse 36. Right? This cup is God's wrath being poured out. Right? And as Jesus just, he's seeing this moment coming. He knows it's coming. And that just devastates him. Right? Jesus and the Father, they have been in perfect fellowship from before the beginning of creation, right? They've been together. And it's been perfect. And to lose out on that relationship for even a second would be harsh. But, you know, Jesus is going to lose out on that for 3 days. Right? So he feels immense sorrow to the point of death. He's feeling deeply. And as Christians, you know, we think we can't feel that type of grief. We can't feel that type of sorrow, right? After all, we always like, oh, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord. He's saying Jesus doesn't have the joy of the Lord. He is the source of that joy. But here we see him feeling the sorrow. And so we are, as Christians, you know, free to feel sorrow, to feel grief. We don't always have to put a positive spin on things. We don't always have to say, all right, let me just gather up all my strength and courage and I'll power through. No, we can fall to our knees as Jesus does here. But he comes before God, right, when he's feeling these things. He comes to God in prayer. And so when you're feeling despair in your life, when you're feeling overwhelming grief, follow Jesus' example and pray. The next thing I want us to look at is Jesus' prayer. If you noticed the sermon title, I've called this the Lord's Other Prayer, right? We're all familiar with the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. We just recited it earlier. In reality, that is, in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer is how Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. But here, actually, in Gethsemane, Jesus is not, he's not teaching about prayer, but this is Jesus actually praying. So I feel like this is more appropriate to call the Lord's Prayer. It's much shorter than the more well-known one. Just 3 lines, verse 36. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. Verse 39 tells us that he came back to check on the disciples and went back and prayed the same thing. In this account in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew says that Jesus prays the same thing 3 times. So 3 times Jesus prays, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. And essentially this prayer is Jesus asking. He's asking for the cup to be removed. Now Jesus is not asking to back out of the plan of salvation, right? It's not like Jesus came to earth, lived those 30 years, saw the wickedness and the unfaithfulness and even the foolishness of his own disciples. It's not like he saw humanity and was like, oh, you know, God, I've changed my mind. I don't think they're worth saving after all, right? That's not what he's asking when he's asking that the cup be taken from him. But what he is asking is, he's asking God, is there another way? Right? He's just said, and he's declared, he says, God, everything is possible for you. You can do anything. And so he's saying, is there another way? Is there a way for people to be saved from their sins that does not involve me being forsaken by you? That does not involve me having to drink the cup of your wrath? And what we learn from this is, don't be afraid to ask God. Right? You know, when it comes to well-known verses in the Bible, a lot of times people just remember like that one little bit, right? So for example, from Psalm, right, everybody remembers that phrase, be still and know that I am God. Right? But then there's more to it than that, right? It goes on to talk about how God's name will be praised in all of creation, but you know, nobody really remembers that. And very similarly here with this passage, everybody knows, it's like, oh yeah, not what I will, but your will be done. Everybody is like, oh yeah, 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 let's focus on that part. And sometimes we take that so far, we say, okay, not my will, but yours be done. We don't even ask, right? It's like we give up before we even try. We've just resigned ourselves, like saying, okay, God, your will be done, right? Not mine. So I'm just gonna take things as they come, right? I can't do anything. I'll just leave it all up to God. Right? No, that's a mistake, right? That's a mistake when it comes to praying, right? Throughout the Gospels, whenever Jesus, including in Matthew 6, when he's teaching on prayer, the main thing that he's always pointing out is ask. Ask of your Father. Ask of me. Right? He's always teaching, when you pray, ask. Right? So we can ask. Jesus himself here is asking. He's asking, take this cup from me. He does it 3 times, right? It's not just once. He's persisting. So in the depth of what he is feeling, the sorrow and his despair, he comes and he asks God. Right? It says, everything is possible for you. And so when you ask of God, know that it is not a question of, can God do it? But it's rather a question of, will he do it? So ask and see how God responds. Final thing we're going to look at is how God responds to Jesus' request. What happens after Jesus prays this? He prays in verse 36, then the very next verse, Jesus goes and he finds his disciples sleeping. All right, when he first brought them into the garden, he said, stay here, keep watch. What he was asking of them, he was asking that they join him. That they would join him in his suffering, that they would be there to support him. Because after all, that's what they promised him earlier. We didn't read it in our passage, but in verse 31, this is after Jesus tells Peter that he's gonna deny him 3 times. Peter says, no, I will never. And in verse 31, Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Right, so all of his disciples, all of Jesus' disciples says, no, we are going to stick by with you to the very end. Even if we have to give up our lives, we are going to be there with you, Jesus. And the very first opportunity they have to prove this, they fail. Right? Again, Jesus could have looked at them and been like, "You three, you know, not worth dying for you guys. God, change of plans. I'm coming back to heaven. Right? Forget this." Right? That's not what happened. He finds his disciples sleeping. They promised that they weren't going to desert him, but they did. They couldn't even be with him at this point to support him there. And then later on, we know the story in verse 50. After Judas comes with the mob of people that are armed, they arrest Jesus, and what happens with the disciples? Are they like, take me with Jesus? No. They all run. They all flee. They all desert him. Jesus asks for the cup to be removed. He asks God for another way. And God's answer to that is no. Right? God says the cup will not be removed. Think about that for a second. This is Jesus asking, right? It's not some random John Doe, right, who's been a Christian for an hour, coming to God and making a request. This is Jesus, God's own son. Been in perfect relationship. Jesus has been perfectly obedient to God. He's asking for another way. That's his desire. That's his request. And he doesn't get it. I do want to be careful there, because Jesus does get his prayer answered, right? The not my will, but your will. So God does answer in the affirmative. God's will is done. But you see what I'm getting at. Right, Jesus doesn't make that request to take the cup from him. He doesn't do that for show, right? He's not like, let me just say this so that later when it's recorded in the Bible, I look really good. No. Jesus genuinely means it. He wants to keep the relationship that he has with God the Father. He doesn't want God to turn his face from him. He wants things to be as they've always been. But yet his prayer is, not my will, but yours be done. Ultimately, Jesus' prayer is one of submission. And so, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, when we read that, it says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see exactly what that looks like. Jesus prays a prayer of submission. And don't miss that. As we've gone through the Gospel of Mark and just the different passages that we've looked at, that I've highlighted, it may have seemed that things just came really easy for Jesus, right? It's like, oh yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. He's got all this power. He's got all this authority, right? He's always amazing crowds. He's always performing these amazing miracles. And even when he's confronted, even when people are trying to oppose him, like the teachers of the law, Jesus always gets the last word. Jesus always wins there, right? He always has an answer for them. He even does something as dramatic as, I'm going to just drive out people from this area in the temple without any immediate consequence, right? And it just seems like, okay, wow, being Jesus, being the Son of God, really does come with its benefits, right? But we see a very different side of Jesus here. We see that he's in agony, he's in great sorrow, and he's coming to God with this request. And you would feel like, I've been a dad for about a year. Whenever Isaiah gets hurt or he cries because, he falls down or he bumps his head, my immediate reaction is comfort him. Give him whatever he wants. He wants a snack? Yeah, give him a snack. He wants that toy that we never let him play with? Yeah, just give that to him. Right? When Isaiah is crying and he's in pain, my reaction as a father to him is, okay, comfort him, give him what he wants, make him feel better. You have Jesus, the Son of God, sorrowful to the point of death, coming to his Father, asking, take this cup from me. I know it's possible for you to do it. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Prayer, a prayer of submission. Can't imagine it would have been easy for either one of them, for either God the Father nor Jesus in this moment. But we know that that's how it had to be. Many times when we pray, we have expectations of how God will answer, right? We pray for that good grade and we expect God to give me that good grade. We pray for that promotion and we expect God to give that promotion. Right? We pray for healing, we expect God to heal. And when we pray with these certain expectations and God doesn't answer in the way that we expect, we might think, oh, it's because I wasn't faithful enough. Or maybe there's some sort of sin in my life that I haven't addressed yet, and so that's why God said no. Right? That's not the case here. Jesus didn't have sin. That was an obstacle. Jesus clearly is a man of faith. Right? So he brings his request to God humbly. He knows that God can do anything. Yet he trusts that whatever God does choose to do is right. That whatever God does choose to do is best. So freely ask of God, right? Knowing that He can give you that A even if you didn't study for that test. He could do it, right? He could give you a test where all the questions are things that you actually know and you get that A. Or God's will could be that He gives you that test where you don't know any of the questions. You end up failing, and the lesson there is study next time. Or God could heal that pain that you have in your arm, your leg, your back. Right? He could. But he could also have some other reason for allowing that pain to persist. Right? He may use you as a way to bring himself glory. Right? You read about that blind man in the Gospel of John. The disciples are like, why was this man born blind? And Jesus says, it's for the glory of God. Right? The pain and the suffering that you go through may allow you to relate to someone else who is experiencing similar pains. Right? And for you to continue to trust in God, for you to continue to praise God and say that He is good, even when things in your life are not. It's a way to bring him glory. That's a way to witness. And so you may have gone through suffering on some level that's related to what Jesus is going through. Right? You may have felt so overwhelmed that you felt like you were dying. Others of you, you'll encounter this type of suffering later on in your life. Just know that if Jesus was not exempt from this type of suffering, you and I will certainly not be. So let us learn from this, right? Let us remember that when we are faced with such overwhelming sorrow, despair, to not hide away from God, to not think, oh, I can't come to God with this, but no, go to God. Pray, ask of him to relieve you of the suffering, right? But also believe that his will is done and that he has reasons for that. Easter, just a couple weeks away, the cross will stand before us. The cross was not always the symbol, did not always represent what it represents, right? The cross used to be a symbol of death, right? That was for the worst criminals. Yet God redeems that symbol. And now the cross stands for eternal life, right? And if God can take a symbol of death, turn it into a symbol of life, all things are possible for God. And so as much as Jesus saw this cup of wrath that he was just going to drink, the cup that of God's judgment that was going to be poured out on him, he also earlier remembered a different cup, right? At the Last Supper that he had with his disciples, he took that cup, the cup of wine, told them that this was going to be his blood that's poured out for them. But he also says, I'm not going to drink from this cup until I see you face to face again. Right? It's that cup of fellowship, that cup of I am going to restore you to this relationship with God the Father so that we can be together for all of eternity. It is ultimately that cup that Jesus says, I'm going to drink from this again. I'll see you in heaven. And it's that cup that will allow him to drink from the other cup, from the cup of wrath, and from the cup of suffering. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray that as we have just looked at this passage, that we really just feel it in our hearts, that we feel it in our bones, we feel it in our spirits. Just what you went through. Just how much it cost you to save us. It's a free gift for us, but it cost you everything. Yet even in that moment, you have taught us. You have taught us how we are to pray. That you have taught us how we are to submit ourselves to God's will. That doesn't mean we can't ask. In fact, we should ask, because we know that all things are possible for him. But at the same time, we need to remember to trust in him. To trust that God's will is the best, that it is what is right. So Father, Lord, we thank you for teaching us, for being an example of how we can pray, even in the midst of suffering. Lord, we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.